All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Lovely to see everyone here this morning. I'm going to pray and we're going to jump straight in. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you've already been doing this morning. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're already present here in this room with us. Thank you that we are here to praise you, Lord Jesus, that it's all about you and your glory. Father, I ask this morning that this will be your words and not mine. Lord, everything of me will be lost and forgotten and ignored. But Holy Spirit, everything that's of you will be kept. That you would bless this morning and move and touch and show your love to your beautiful people in this room. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we've been following this series, Learning to Lead. We're almost there. But we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel. And if you've not been around, if you want to hear the others, do go online on our website and have a listen because they're very, very good. But we're moving on, and this week we're getting to, let me go the other way. We're up to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now I'm going to be jumping in and out of it quite a bit. So if you have your Bible, I would say open it up now. If you have it on your app, please get it open. Because we're not going to read the whole thing through, but we are going to be referring to various verses in it as we go. But also, I would say, if you have time later on today, read it fully for yourself. And so you can just get the full wallop, so to speak. But what we're going to do, we're going to recap, because we're going to sort of basically the story so far, just before we get into here. The title this morning is Weakness and Wisdom, and hopefully that will make sense when we get there. But we're looking at weakness and we're looking at wisdom. But to recap the story so far, Saul is the king, but he is ignoring God. He will not listen to Samuel, God's prophet. Whenever Samuel brings him stuff, he says, God is saying this, God is saying that. Saul's attitude is, who's king? Me. I will do it my way, thank you very much, and for my glory. And so God eventually, having given Saul so many opportunities to listen to him, God has said, enough is enough, I'm going to choose a replacement. Game over, Saul, I'm not going to have you anymore. And he chooses a young boy called David. Now we often, most of us do know the story of when David defeated Goliath. David was a very young man, he was giving God's anointed. And he defeated the giant Goliath through God's strength. But he was a long, long way from becoming king. Saul was still on the throne, even though God had said, David's going to be the next king, Saul, not your sons and not you. But Saul got very paranoid, very angry, very upset, tried to kill David many, many times. In fact, in the end, David had to do a runner and just flee, because Saul wanted his blood. And if you were here last week, you'd have been hearing more about that, where David and Saul, they were basically playing hide and seek through the desert and the forests and the hills all over the country, that wherever David went, wherever David went, Saul would then hear about it and go chasing after him to kill him. Not much of a life. This took years. He was on the run for years. And Samuel, God's prophet, obviously over time, he was an older man anyway. Samuel got older and Samuel died. And this is where we come in. Because just after Samuel died, David then moved on to another place in the wilderness to hide. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, because it's quite wordy. I thought it would be fun today if we had a very short video instead that just shows chapter 25 and the story. So I'm just going to click to it and then nod to my sound man. He's got the sound ready. So hopefully, miracle of technology, this is going to work. This is
God's people, Abigail. This is Abigail. The Bible says Abigail was intelligent, kind, generous, beautiful, and a peacemaker. Abigail was married to a wealthy man named Nabal. He was known for being mean, selfish, and rude. He was often in a bad mood. One day, King David and his soldiers were near Abigail and Nabal's home, and they needed more supplies. King David told his soldiers to go to Nabal and ask him with kindness and respect for more supplies. When the soldiers arrived at Nabal's home to ask for help, Nabal didn't want to help them. He shouted insults at the soldiers and told them to leave. When David found out what had happened, he was outraged. He told his men to get their swords. They would fight Nabal because he had insulted them and refused to help them. When Abigail heard from one of her servants how unkind her husband had been to David's men, she took immediate action. She wanted to help David and his men, and she also knew that her husband's rudeness could get their family in serious trouble. She gathered supplies, loaded them onto lots of donkeys, and sent her servants to take them to David. Then she followed, and when she saw him, she dropped to her knees and asked for David's forgiveness for her husband and their family. When David heard Abigail's pleas and he saw all the supplies she had brought, he calmed down immediately. He felt peace in his heart. He even thanked the Lord for sending Abigail to bring peace. David was so impressed with Abigail's generosity and bravery, he forgave Nabal and told his men to put down their swords. He said Abigail could return home and his soldiers would not harm her family. King David didn't forget Abigail and how she bravely made peace in a hard situation. Later, when Nabal died, David even asked Abigail to marry him. Abigail used kindness, bravery, and generosity to make peace. And that's a little bit about Abigail.
I thought that would be more fun than just reading the chapter and going blah, blah, blah. So we are coming into a time where David was experiencing a time of weakness. Because what David asked for in that story was absolutely reasonable. But his reaction was not. His reaction was off the scale. You see, what he asked for, his request was very respectful, and it was very appropriate. And he really humbled himself. He knows that he is the king in waiting, and he is a commander of 600 men. And yet, when he sends his servants to ask, he does it very humbly. What he was asking for was appropriate and fair, because it was sheep shearing time. And in sheep shearing time, that meant it was a massive festival. It was a time of partying and celebration. It was frankly a time of excess, because it meant the sheep, the wool was ready. It was a good time. It was the wool harvest, so in a way. And so what would happen is everybody, once they'd taken the fleeces off the sheep, they would throw massive parties. There would be lots of wine flowing. They would kill some of the sheep and eat them. They would just have a wonderful, wonderful time. And it was also part of the culture that it was a time of generosity. So you wouldn't just celebrate by yourself, but you would share with those around you. And you would put aside food to share with your neighbours and your friends and with strangers. And in fact, we find out, if you glance at verse 36 later, that Nabal, the husband, he was actually having a banquet. And it says he was having a banquet like a king, and he was very, very drunk. So he was clearly partying. And also, at the time, this culture was very hot on hospitality. That if somebody came to you and visited you and needed help and needed supplies, there was an obligation, a duty to share. It wasn't like here. If a stranger bangs on my door and says, oh, by the way, can I have the contents of your food cupboard? I'd be like, on your bike, mate. But it was a very different culture, and there it was expected. You were obligated to do this. And not only that, but David had done more. It said in verses 7 and 8, he says, when your shepherds were with us, that's David and his army out in the wilderness, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Go and ask your servants and they will tell you. So not only was David in his rights to say, can you give me some food? Can we come and share in the party? Can we have some of your supplies? But also He's got an army. At this point, he's got about 600 men under his leadership. Now, that is some people management. 600 hungry soldiers living very nearby, a lot of sheep. It says Nabal was a wealthy man. He had over 3,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. Surely, you can imagine the soldiers going, David, he's not going to miss one or two. He's not even going to notice. Go on, let's just like take one. One sheep, it'll feed about 50 people, they reckon, a whole sheep. But no, David said, absolutely not. You will not take what is not yours. You will not take what's not being given to you. He's a man of integrity. And so all that time, he kept his men in order and nothing was taken. And even on top of that, the servants, in fact, did say, yes, that's true, that's right. And they went on a step because the servants, when they were talking to Abigail, said, yes, these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields, nothing was missing. But not only that, but night and day, they were a wall around us. The whole time we were herding our sheep near them. What they meant was that David and his army were actually protecting the shepherds and the flocks. Because there would have been other raiders, there would have been bandits, all sorts of people out there wanting to snaffle a sheep or two or mistreat the workers. But the army, David's army, not only did they not touch and protect, but they stopped others as well. So they'd been basically a free security force the whole time they'd been there. David and his men deserved a share of the party. They deserved a share of those celebrations. And instead, Nabal insulted them. He likened David to a runaway slave and said a lot more besides. He was incredibly rude. Now, he was out of order, yes. But David's reaction. David just snapped. I mean, he just went 0-60 from like, calm David, king of the army, to what? That's it. Everybody, swords. Let's go. Strap on your swords. I mean, he absolutely flipped out. In the moment, he reacted. He didn't pause. He didn't pause and stop and ask God, what should I do? How should I respond? He didn't ask a trusted friend. Who knows, maybe all his trusted friends were also going, we deserve sheep, come on, let's just go. But he was absolutely fuming, raging. It says in verse 13, David said to his men, each of you strap on your sword. So they did. And David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David. He left the other 200 to watch his stuff, bandits and all that jazz. But 400 men to go fight and demand his rights. Isn't that, I mean, excuse the pun, but isn't that a bit of overkill? I mean, he loses the plot. And you can just imagine him getting himself really worked up and really fuming. Bad enough that I'm having to play hide and seek with Saul all these years. I've been here. I've been supporting Nabal's sheep. I've been protecting him. I've been watching over his stuff. I've been kind to everybody. And what do I get? And now this rude, puffed up nobody is insulting me. Well, enough is enough. I've had it. Put up your hand if you've never been there. It is so true, isn't it? We've all been there. Luckily, we don't have, I mean, good grief, luckily I don't have an army of men behind me with swords because, you know, blood's flowing down the streets of Orpington. You know, we've all been there. We know what that's like when something just snaps. And just before he meets Abigail, he's in this, I mean, luckily there's quite a distance. They're having to, you know, pack up your soldiers. Come on, let's go. He's just saying this to his soldiers. This is David's words. It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property. Now, that's a nice translation, by the way. Fellow is rather polite. He He's saying worse. But all this watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, he has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. Now also, his phrase there, one male, that's a very polite version. He's a lot ruder. If you want to know, ask me later over coffee. He's very rude in his language, and that just shows his mental state at that point. Because when we lose it, we often lose it with our language too. And it shows that he is just beyond thought. He is planning to murder every single man and boy in Nabal's household because of this insult. It is so out of character for the David that we've learned about so far. So far, the David we have seen has been a young and now growing to an older man who is faithful, who is loyal. In fact, if you were around last week before, Dave was teaching us about the time when he had Saul, the king, in his power. And he didn't kill him. He didn't take revenge. He didn't claim the throne at that point. Now that shows incredible self-control, incredible restraint, especially as all his mates were going, go on, do it, kill him, kill him. And he still said, no, I will honour God in this. So what on earth is going on here? I think there's stuff that he's been going and carrying for a long time. Firstly, we've just said he has been running from Saul for a long, long time. He has been living in constant uncertainty and danger. Anyone who lives with uncertainty and danger, and there are people in this room who've had to flee from their homes, who don't know when the next meal is coming from, don't know if they're safe or not. We've been in positions where, you know, if you're living with that constantly, it wears you down. Really, it's tiring. He had an unfulfilled promise. He'd been told years ago, you're going to be king. But he's homeless, living in caves, living in forests. He's a vagabond with a bunch of vagabond men who have become his soldiers. He's been cold, dirty, hungry. Life is hard. He's got nowhere to rest his head that he can say his own. Nowhere that's safe. And he's been dealing with all this for a long time. But what's the change? Because he's been carrying all of that for a long time. The final straw is in verse 1. It says, Samuel died. Now, Samuel died. David was grieving for a man he loved. Samuel was so important in David's life. Samuel was his anchor. Samuel was his mentor. Samuel was the one who anointed him with oil in the first place, who heard from God and said, "You will be king." Samuel was his encourager. He understood David. He was his go-to. We learned a good few weeks ago now, but at one point when David ran away for the first time from Saul's palace, he ran to Samuel. Samuel was his go-to person. I think subconsciously, David relied on Samuel more than he realized. And it was only when Samuel was gone that pain hit him. Knowing that Samuel was always there somewhere would have been a comfort for him. Even if he was like miles and miles and miles away, hiding in a cave, and Samuel was back home, he knew Samuel was there. But now he's gone. And in that moment, David, it's a step too far. And he's saying, now what? Where is God? What is God doing? And he's a man on the edge, as we've just seen. Now, we all have times of weakness. For some of us, quite regularly. There's big stuff. I mean, we're not hiding right now for our lives, thank goodness. But there's also the everyday life. We get worn down by just stuff, by everyday life. It gives us, makes us struggle, and it can create times of weakness for us. It could be that it's emotional stuff going on. There could be an ongoing situation that we still haven't seen the breakthrough we want, and it's wearing us down. Physical. If you're in pain, you know that it wears you down and it makes you weak. Emotionally, not just in your body. If you're tired, if you don't sleep well, if you have illness, it creates that weakness. If you're experiencing hunger or even cold, it makes us less resilient and it makes us vulnerable. Because in those moments, that's where we're more likely, like David, to react rather than to think and then respond. It made me laugh because I was thinking about one of my best friends. She's not at this church, so it's okay. so I can tell the story. But she gets really irritable whenever she's hungry. I mean, really irritable. Most of the time, she's the sweetest person. But we've known each other a long time, and I can tell the signs now. Because she starts getting a bit snappy. And I'm thinking, hang on, when was the last time you had food? And what I learned to do, especially when we used to go walking together, we'd be like hill walking and stuff, so not anywhere near a shop or a cafe where I could bung her in quick and say, just get yourself a cup of tea and a coffee and a cream cake, please, for our friendship's sake. So I used to deliberately carry muesli bars in my bag or a little pack of sweeties. Depending on how long the walk would be, if it's a 4-mile walk, I'd be like, I'll put 3 snacks in. And I knew, I could see, as we were walking along, she'd be fine, beautiful day, it's lovely, and then suddenly it'd all be going, meow, 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 meow. I'd be like, quick, have a muesli bar. And then she'd be fine again. But it's understanding that there's that time of weakness. But in our weakness, whatever it is, and whenever it comes, we always have a choice. It's important that we recognise when we are weak and we're aware of those things that trigger us. For David, clearly it was being insulted at that point. That was a major trigger for him. That was a step too far. Ours may be very different. But Satan likes to use whatever those things are to tempt us in those moments to do the wrong thing rather than to do the right thing. And it's so easy to fall into anger or into bitterness or into self-pity, depending on our character traits. David clearly was an outward person. He snapped, that's it. Snap on your swords, boys, let's go do some killing. Other people are inward. They turn in on themselves. And self-pity is a really difficult one. Because sometimes it can turn to indulgence. Right, that's it, I've had enough, I deserve all these things. I deserve it. It's my right. I'm going to go and eat cream cakes. I'm going to have what I want. I'm going to do my thing for a change instead of what everyone else wants. I'm going to do it for me. Sick and tired of looking after everyone else. It's me, my time. Sometimes it becomes more self-harming. What's the point? I can't be bothered anymore. I'm not going to bother cooking the dinner. It's only for me. Why should I care? I'll just eat a piece of toast. I'm not going to look after myself. I'm not going to bother changing my clothes. I'm not worth it. I've given up. It's a time of weakness. But we need to remember that we belong to Jesus. And if we belong to Jesus, it's been said already about being a new creation. We are not programmed that way anymore. We are not pre-programmed to react. I had a friend who did have an issue with anger, and he said to me, it's just the way I'm made. It's just me. I was like, pre-Jesus? Absolutely, yes. It is just you. But if you belong to Jesus, no, not anymore. Because we are new humans. We have his DNA in us. We have his Holy Spirit within us, which means we have a choice about how we want to react. Dave spoke recently about suffering drawing us closer to God, and weakness is similar. When we have a time of weakness, we have that opportunity and that choice that we can just fall into his loving arms and cry out and say, Daddy, carry me. And he will, and he does. Any of you have looked after kids and children, when they get tired, when they get weak, and they get all floppy, you scoop them up and you carry them. How much more our Heavenly Father for us? But we cry out to him, we say, carry me, and he will. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, the Lord directs the steps of the godly, and he delights in every detail of their lives. And though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord, Yahweh, holds them by the hand. We always have that choice. And practically, in those moments of weakness, what can we do? Well, we pray. We keep the channels open. We talk to God. We don't snap and go, right, I'm going to do what I think is best. No, we wait and we say, Lord, what do you want? We make sure we stay in his word, because it's in the Bible, it's in his word. That's where we find wisdom and guidance of what to do and when and how. We ask. David forgot to ask God, because there's no way God would have said, yeah, go murder them all, why not? We ask and we wait for the answer and we trust that he is in control. We trust him. We've got this other promise. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, because we all are on a regular basis, when you are, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And God is so faithful. He is such a loving father to us that even when we don't ask, he still provides the way out for us if we're able to see it, because he loves us enough to want to protect us from ourselves and protect others from us in those moments. And even though David didn't ask God, David provided Abigail. And Abigail was David's way out. He provided her and her wisdom. See, Abigail was a leader. In verse 3, we're told that Abigail was intelligent. But her husband Nabal, oh my gosh, the words for him, it's obstinate, brutish, mean. He was a piece of work. It could not have been fun being married to him. But in verse 14, we see that the servants go to her. He says to David's men, get out, go on your bike. And so the servants know better than to try and argue with him. They go to her. It means that she must have been trusted and respected by them. In fact, they even speak openly to her about him, the master of the household. He had a lot of power in those days. And as the wife, so did she. And yet, in verse 17, they say to her, now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. So they're saying this to her. And yes, they're absolutely right. Can you imagine this from Abigail's point of view? Life is ticking along. She's the wife of an incredibly wealthy man. She's in charge of a massive household. She's clearly respected and loved. I should think that anything good that's going on is probably because of her work, not because of his. And then suddenly, blam, because of her husband's arrogance and rudeness, disaster strikes. I mean, think about it. Only an idiot would insult the leader of a hungry army who's sitting on your doorstep. And at festival time too. I mean, how stupid can you get? But that was Nabal. So Abigail steps in and she responds with wisdom. Verse 18, she acts really quickly. She doesn't muck about. And there's a whole list of provisions that she puts together. I've listed them on there. If you want to read them for yourself, you can. But there's a huge list of stuff that she gets sort of bunged onto donkeys at the speed of light. And she is extra generous. When it says there, two skins of wine, a skin of wine was generally a donkey, like an entire donkey skin. Donkey, what was I saying? A goat skin. Think of the size of a goat. And that filled with wine. That's a lot of wine. Now, David was just asking for a bit of meat, some water, a bit of bread. She's like, take wine, take cakes, take good things, take yummy stuff. And more than would have been asked for. Be extra generous. And then she sent them on ahead of her. But even there, she's saying to her servants, you go on ahead, take this stuff, but I'll follow you. She's not going to leave her servants to face an angry army by themselves. She's like, no, I'm on my way, I'm coming too. And she didn't tell Nabal. Wise. Very wise. Because she went against his decision. She was incredibly brave at this point. Because one, she's going against her husband, which in this time and in this culture is not advisable. He could have made her life very, very difficult and very, very painful. You do not diss the husband. I think that's why she didn't tell him what she was doing. Because then she didn't have an outright no from him. You may not do it. She just got on with it. But she's also incredibly brave because she is about to put herself in the path of an oncoming army. What woman is going to want to stand between her home and 600 men with swords? Incredibly brave. And then when she gets there, she's also very submissive. She calls herself your servant. In fact, she calls herself a maid servant. So like the lowest of the low. And she calls David my lord. And she says that again and again. Now at this point, he's a vagabond and she's a woman of wealth. But she's like, no, I will kneel at your feet. And she says, please listen to me. Please hear what I have to say. Now, she then goes on and gives him a long speech, and that's why I'm not going to read it all in the Bible now. It's very poetic, it's very flowery, it's very courtly, because she was incredibly respectful to how she was talking to David. But in a nutshell, what she was saying to him, she said, firstly, she was reminding David very carefully and gently of who God is. And there was an echo, a prophetic echo of what Jonathan had already said to David in the past and of what Samuel had said to David in the past. She's echoing both of their words. She said, God will make you king. Your family will never end. Even though you are being hunted, God will keep you safe. God will keep his promises. Please don't do something that you will regret later. And I think in that moment, David was probably quite touched. Because from this stranger, from this woman he's never met, he's hearing words that he's heard before from his best friend Jonathan and from Samuel, who he's grieving for. And then, very, very cleverly, she subtly reminds him of who he is too. Because she says that God will throw away your enemies as someone hurls stones with a sling. She knows the story about him and Goliath. The entire country does. She could have used any kind of phrase to say, God will deal with your enemies, but she chooses that phrase to remind him of who he is. David, you are God's champion. You slew a giant with a stone from your sling in God's strength. You are not a murderer of shepherds and innocent children. It's not who you are. David still had a choice to listen and be calmed or to ignore her and continue. He could have pushed her out of the way, kept the stuff, killed her, done what he liked with her. But he didn't. He listened to her. He allowed himself to hear wisdom at that point. I think that's a really important one for us. That when we're in our weak times, whatever they are, whether we're in a rage, whether we're in the depths of depression, whatever is going on, when God sends us someone with wise words, it's so good to pause and listen and to humble ourselves as well to those words and to hear what's being said. And praise God, David listened. Now, it's beautiful. But there's more, and there's one more thing, one last thing. Because verse 3 says that Abigail was beautiful as well as intelligent. But the most beautiful aspect about Abigail is that she points us to Jesus. Abigail was willing to die. She placed herself between the army and her home. She was willing to risk her life to save her people, even Nabal, who she acknowledged was a fool. Jesus did die. Jesus placed himself between us and the justice that we deserve for our sins, the punishment that we deserve, for his beloved ones, us, to protect us. Abigail said here in verse 24, "My Lord, let the blame and guilt be on me alone." She took the blame onto herself. It seems crazy. It wasn't her fault. She had nothing to do with this. It was her husband's fault. But she says, no, let the blame be on me alone. Now, frankly, I'd have been tempted to throw Nabal under the bus. I'd have been like, do you know what? It's all his fault. Take the gifts, spare everybody else, give my husband a good kicking. He deserves it. Maybe you can slap some manners into him while you're at it. But no, she says, no, make it all on me. Jesus also said, let the guilt and the blame be on me alone. He took the blame and the guilt into himself, into his body, into his very being, of all the things that we have done wrong, of all the wickedness in the world. Everything that causes those times of weakness, all of that stuff, he took it on himself and he took it with him in death to the grave. And then he left it there. And then he came back to life, holy and full of glory. And he did that to make us clean, to make us his, so we could be a new kind of human, that we could have the Holy Spirit in him. In us, sorry. His Holy Spirit in us. We are new creations now. We might not look like it. We still are aging. We've still got wrinkles. We've still got aches and pains. But within, we are new. We are a new kind of human if we belong to Jesus. And when he returns, because he will, we will be given new bodies too. Our outsides will catch up with our insides. And we will be glorious, as he is glorious, because we belong to him. If we follow him, following Jesus means to be like him, to love him, and to praise him with grateful thanks for all he is and all he has done. And I just want to finish again with that psalm, this promise. The Lord Yahweh directs the steps of the godly. That's you and me if we belong to Jesus. He delights in every detail of their lives. When you're asleep, when you're awake, when life is good and when life is absolute pants, he's there with you and delighting in you. Though they stumble, because we do, when we are weak, they will never fall. He will not let us fall. He won't. He will hold us in his loving arms, for the Lord Yahweh holds them by the hand. And that is the truth, and that is the promise, and that is what we learn from Abigail and David in his time of weakness and her wisdom. Neil, would you pray? And then we'll finish.